Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 is where we'll be starting here this morning. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question, and maybe a challenging question for you to answer. I think it's a challenging question for anybody to answer. And it's this: how would you define God? How do you define God? That's not an easy question to answer because we can't fully comprehend God, can we? So that makes a definition of Him rather difficult. And yet the Lord has given us His Word, the Bible, to reveal Himself, to give us at least the basics. The Reformers would refer to the Bible as sort of baby language for humans to understand, since God is so transcendent, far and above us. Nonetheless, He has given us the basics, the ABCs, as it were, regarding Himself, so that we can grasp. These are important truths for us to know. So based on what you know of God from the Bible, how would you, in one sentence, define God? Well, if you struggle with that, might I suggest a good definition for that question from the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. To question number 4, what is God? It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a good definition. That's biblical. It's helpful as well because, as we considered last Lord's Day, we need objective theological definitions if we are to know truth objectively. Once we know truth objectively, then we can know truth subjectively. As we considered last Lord's Day in the prologue, the first 4 verses of 1 John, John is deeply concerned that we understand truth objectively and subjectively. Why? So that we can both intellectually as well as experientially know God. In other words, have fellowship with God. But in order for that to happen, in order for there to be the subjective experience, there's first of all got to be the objective definition. And I already gave you one from the Shorter Catechism. But let me give you an even shorter one than the Shorter Catechism, and a simpler one. It's the one that John the Apostle offers us in the first verse of our text, verse 5. At the very end, he says this: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That short definition, God is light, takes everything that the Shorter Catechism gave us. It's all wrapped in there. So to have fellowship with God means to have fellowship with Him who is the light, who is God. Now, from this statement, we're going to see this morning, from this statement about God's nature, John is going to proceed moving forward by deducing the conditions under which fellowship with God is possible. Basically, what we're going to see this morning in our text, as we're going to read here in a moment, John gives the gospel in summation. He talks about the holiness of God, God is light, how man is sinful, and therefore in need of the Savior. Now, this was necessary for him to talk about in his own day, as it is in ours, because there were false teachers out there who were twisting the gospel. And that's a huge problem, because when you distort the gospel, inevitably, there's going to be deviant practice and lifestyle. And that's a huge problem, because sin blocks our fellowship with the holy God who is light. When we walk in darkness, it is affecting our communion with Him who is in the light. Now, tragically, as in John's day, today there are many who claim to know God, who claim to have fellowship with God, but simply they do not. Why? Because they are still walking in darkness. And John says their claim, no matter what they say, it is invalid. What about you? What about us? Are we claiming to know God, but still walking in darkness? If we are, John's got a very important message for us today in verses 5 through 10 here of chapter 1. In essence, what he's trying to say to us is this: If we will have fellowship with holy God, we cannot walk in darkness, but must walk in the light, for He is the light. Let's read the exact words of John, beginning in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. In these verses, John is contrasting false teachers, false professors, unbelievers still walking in darkness with those who are true believers, those who are walking in the light. So what John is doing, as any godly shepherd should, is he is drawing a very sharp line between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares, between light and darkness. Why? So he can expose the phonies and he can assure the true saints of God. And yet, this should raise a question in our mind. As we read that, did you notice how John referred to himself and these false teachers? He uses the pronoun we. Why does he do that? How can he be referring to non-Christians and himself at the same time by saying we? Well, really, this is just a literary device, or you could say more, perhaps better, a preacher's device. Some call this the preacher's we. It's called that because preachers will often identify themselves with their audience, even though what they're saying doesn't necessarily apply to them. So, for example, a preacher could say, if we reject the claims of Christ, we will be eternally lost. He's using the word we, but hopefully, if he's a true gospel preacher, he knows Christ, and he's not going to be eternally lost. But he is saying that as a way of identifying. He is broadening out his statements. This is what happens to anyone who believes or says this. So we just means anyone. It's just a generic associating with his audience. This is what John is doing in his epistle here. He's identifying with them. He's stating general principles that apply to everyone equally. So in doing this, what he's really trying to do is he's trying to urge his readers to examine themselves, to test themselves. So what we have here is the first cycle of test beginning in this verse. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when I gave an overview for this epistle. More specifically, he is giving the first test of righteousness, or the moral test. Are you a Christian? That's the question. Well, if you are, here's the test. Are you walking in the light or are you walking in darkness? If you're a genuine believer, you're going to be walking in the light. If you are not a believer, you're going to be walking in the darkness. It is that simple. So this is the first test. And as we see in verse 5, the basis for this test is rooted in the character of God. If we're to have fellowship with God, we must understand who God is, and who we are in relationship to Him. Well, who is God? Verse 5, He is light. You might want to underline that short phrase there, He is light, because what you have there is the whole thesis for this epistle. This is what John is trying to convey to his readers. This, if you had to boil it down to anything, it is this: God is light. It is a message about God, who He is. Everything in this epistle, all the imperative commands, all the reasons for those commands flow out of this one truth: God is light. So, if you're going to have fellowship with Him, it's going to have to be in His light, walking in His light, in His holiness. And that brings us to our first point here for verse 5. If we will have fellowship with holy God, we must acknowledge him as holy light. Let me read verse 5 again. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The message of John and the other apostles was not one of speculation. It wasn't a bunch of guys sitting around and saying, okay, let's take our best shot at understanding God. Let's give our best guess regarding God. That's not what he says here. What does he say? He says, we have heard this straight from the Lord. We're just his messenger boys. We didn't make this up. We don't come to you to dialogue with you, to discuss, try to figure out God in some kind of philosophical roundtable discussion. That's not how they came. How did they come? It says here they came with authority to declare Jesus. This is how fellowship with God starts. This is how it comes to us. It is not us going after God. It is God coming after us. It is God disclosing himself to us through his word. It is God coming as a bursting light into our darkness, intruding into our darkness. The way he usually does this is through his messenger boys. In other words, preachers of the gospel. All right, but what do they preach, John? What do they say? What's their message? Is it, let me tell you how you are a good person already and God accepts you just the way you are? Is that their message? Is it a message of, let me give you 7 financial tips to enjoy financial blessing from God? Is that it? Or is it even this? Let me tell you how you can go to heaven by easily believing on the Lord, but you don't necessarily have to change anything you're doing. You don't have to repent and continue to repent throughout your life. Is that the message? None of those are the messages. Now, sadly, they are the typical messages that come out of many pulpits in our land today, but they are not the apostolic message that John gave. They're all man-centered messages. The correct message, the apostolic message, is this: God is light. He is holy. Let's mark this down and know it well. The starting point for restoring fellowship with God, the way things are reversed in our rebellion against God, the way sin-broken humanity is healed, is by, first of all, coming to grips with God's holiness. That he is light, pure holiness. In him there is no darkness at all. The entry point of fellowship with God is not, just know this, God loves you very much. That's not the entry point. Now, let's understand, later on in this epistle, John is going to say God is love, and that's a very important theological truth that we need to embrace. But that's not where he starts. To have fellowship with God, you must first of all acknowledge that he is holy. But why? Why does he start there? Why not start with God's love? And is that more inviting and encouraging? More caring? I'm going to let David Martin Lloyd-Jones answer that question for us. In his book, Fellowship with God, he gives a few reasons why we must begin with the holiness of God. Let me just summarize this. He gives 4 points. Why must we begin with God's holiness? Number one, because we will never understand God's plan of salvation through the cross of Christ unless we begin with God's holiness. If God is only love, then the cross makes no sense and seems totally unnecessary. Number two, we must begin with God's holiness because it exposes all false claims of fellowship with God. In our day, as in John's, many claim to have fellowship with God, but their claims are false because they have created a God out of their own imagination that just winks at sin, lets it slide. But friends, that is not the God of Scripture. He's a God who hates sin, will not tolerate it. Third, we must begin with God's holiness because it saves us from the danger of blaming God in times of trouble. When we are prone to ask God why for difficulties in our life. When we are tempted to say to God, I don't deserve this. That's when we have to come back to God's holiness, because when we reflect on God's holiness, we're reminded of what we really deserve, and it's God's eternal wrath. We deserve far worse than anything we get in this life. In other words, God's holiness puts us in our place so that we don't challenge and criticize God. And then finally, we must begin with God's holiness because it is the only way to true joy. Now, I would concede this morning, if you have a sort of user-friendly, affirming faith, a sort of view of God that he just accepts me no matter what I do, then I will concede, I will grant that you may have a semblance of peace. But I want to tell you, it is not true peace, and it will not lead to true joy, because the fact of the matter is you have not dealt with your true problem, which is your sin. True enjoyment, true joy from God only comes when we have dealt with our problem of sin. So John begins by saying, to have fellowship with God, we've got to recognize his absolute holiness. Now listen, you know this well. That's not a popular message today, and it never has been. And the reason for that is because we've got a depraved nature that hates God and hates his holiness. You can say God is love all day long, and you will offend nobody. They'll love you for it. But the moment you breathe anything about God's holiness and man's sinfulness, watch out. Some of you are going to experience this in a couple weeks as you gather with family. And you're going to feel the tension in that room just spike through the roof the moment you mention anything about God's holiness. Why is that? It's for this reason. The mere mention of God's holiness makes sinners feel ashamed. They know they're in darkness. They know they're not walking in God's light. But you know what? They don't want to leave their darkness. They're very content to stay there. As Adam and Eve, when they ran from God to find some dark bush to hide behind, so sinners today run and hide. And when God comes to them, as it were, the daylight of his holiness, as he would approach them, they want to slink further back into the bushes. They don't want to come out in his presence. Friends, this describes me, and this describes you, and this describes every sinner who's ever walked on this earth or ever will walk on this earth outside the grace of God. No sinner ever sought God. We all naturally hate God. We all naturally hate his light, his holiness. And therefore, the only way we will see his light is if he comes to us, if, as it were, he pushes back the bushes and shines in his radiant holiness, his light-filled holiness, right into our eyes. Naturally, we don't like that. Naturally, that's very painful to us. It hurts our eyes. It's like being in a deep, dark sleep in a room, and someone jars you awake, and just as you're trying to open your eyes, they put a high-power flashlight right in your eyes, or a strobe light right in your eyes. You don't appreciate it. It hurts. Likewise, it's painful when God, first of all, reveals himself through his law and shows himself to be the holy God of heaven. In that law, we see his blazing holiness, and it hurts our eyes, really our hearts, because it exposes our hideousness in opposition to his holiness. It's painful, but listen, this is where the gospel message must begin. If fellowship is to be restored between us and God, it must start with some very bad news. It must start with God coming to us and shining his holiness right in our face and exposing the fact that we are at war with him. Because I'm going to tell you, if it depended on us to get ourselves out of our darkness, if it depended on us to deliver ourselves from our darkness, we would invariably do the same thing every time. In some form or fashion, we would keep looking down into ourselves. But there are no solutions down there. Only more darkness down there. So we need someone completely different from us. Someone outside of our darkness. someone who can pull us out and rescue us from ourselves, to shine into our darkness with His light. What we need is God. And again, as sinners, we don't want to hear that, but it's what we need to hear the most. Listen, you may get mad at God's messenger of holiness, but you've got to understand who you're really mad at is God. It is His holiness shining through His Word into your eyes. Listen, no preacher, if he's preaching the Scripture, no preacher can create that light. He's just the messenger boy. He's just the guy holding the flashlight, but he's not creating that light. That comes from God. That comes from His Word. And friends, I want to remind you of this as you hear true preaching of God's Word. When you find yourself uncomfortable, when you find yourself making excuses, as you find yourself nitpicking the preacher in your mind, you've got to understand those are sure signs that you're angry with God for shining His light into your darkness and exposing you. And so the best thing for you to do in that situation is not fight against it, but resign yourself and repent and admit you're wrong before God. This is what John is calling these people to. He doesn't play around. The first thing he does is shine God's holiness right into their eyes. God is light, he declares. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, in this context, it means His absolute, transcendent, immeasurable, ineffable, radiant holiness. Now, we know this is the meaning because of the next phrase given in the verse. In Him is no darkness at all. He is totally opposed to all things that are sinful and false. And so it follows if a person is going to walk with Him in fellowship, walk with Him in His light, they are going to have to be holy. Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." This contrast between those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light is what John shows us in verses 6 through 10. You might want to mark what I'm about to say here so you can see this passage for later on. You're going to see in these five verses an alternation between the two extremes of light and darkness. Verse 6, darkness. Verse 7, light. Verse 8, darkness. Verse 9, light. Verse 10, darkness, right? And so what you have in verses 6, 8, and 10 is something negative. In verses 7 and 9, what do you have? You have the positive to that. Now, the reason John writes the way he does is because verses 6, 8, and 10 are dealing with the false claims of these false preachers, these false teachers out there. And then in verses 7 and 9, what he's doing is he's answering their false claims. He's giving his rebuttal by giving the true marks of a Christian. Now, as we read through that, you may have noticed each one of those verses starts off with an if clause, a conditional clause. The three claims by the false teachers, again, verse 6, 8, and 10, all start with "if we say." Now, again, remember, what's John doing there? He's using the preacher "we." He's hypothetically saying, if we say this, we're in trouble, is what he's saying. Anybody can say this. We can say this. But if we do, we reveal that we are in darkness and we are not in fellowship with God. On the contrary, though, if we say this, well, then we are in fellowship with God, verses 7 and 9. He's denying the false claims. He shows the true evidences of a Christian based on what they do and what they say. In other words, he's describing how a true Christian is indeed fellowshipping with God in verses 7 and 9. How God's character, His holy light, shines out of His character. So we're going to look at verses 7 and 9 here in just a moment, but let's first of all deal with the false claims, verses 6, 8, and 10. And as we do, hopefully this truth will come to the surface. Our second main point, if we will have fellowship with holy God, we must not walk in darkness. That's what he's trying to say. Okay, look at verse 6. What's the first claim he makes? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. just to kind of rephrase that, he's saying to have fellowship with God, it doesn't matter if our walk matches our talk. That's basically what these proto-Gnostic heretics were saying. It doesn't really matter what we practice. We have fellowship with God. To which John retorts, there is no way you have fellowship with God because you're walking in darkness. Your walk doesn't match your talk. Your walk, that is the general course of your life, your life pattern, your lifestyle is not in sync with who God is. You're walking in darkness. You are habitually living in sin and in opposition to God. Now, since walking in the light, as we're going to see in verse 9, involves confessing of sin, it stands to reason walking in darkness means ignoring or denying our sin. So one way to block out the light of God's radiant holiness coming to us is just to close our eyes, to ignore it, to act like it doesn't exist, to minimize it, to basically think or even say it's not that big of a deal. I mean, after all, everybody is doing it. And isn't right and wrong just a matter of opinion anyway? This is what sinners are expert at doing. Avoiding, denying, blame shifting, redefining their sin. But the bottom line is this. They're walking in darkness. They're trying to hide from God. Which is absolutely absurd, because I hope you understand there is no secret bush you can hide from. You get behind and hide from God. He knows everything. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. He knows you inside and out far better than you know yourself. In fact, you deceive yourself. God knows the truth about you. And yet, as verse 8 reveals here, none of this stopped these false teachers from playing this sort of moronic hide-and-seek game with God. We see this in their second false hypothetical statement in verse 8. Basically, they were saying, we're not sinning. We're not sinning. And John basically says back to them, you're crazy. You're void of the truth and you're duping yourself. Here's exactly what he says. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's hard to know exactly how they were claiming this, but it seems that they thought that they had achieved some kind of spiritual status of sinless perfection. Or perhaps in line with their Gnostic worldview, they claimed, my spirit does not sin. Yes, yes, my body as you define it is sinning. After all, that's what matter does. It's what material does. It's evil. It sins. But that's not the real me. The real me, my spirit, is spotless. It's pure. I'm not sinning, John. So therefore, all this talk about Jesus' blood cleansing my sin is just nonsense. I'm not sinning. To which John says, you need to repent. You are depraved. Enough of these silly semantics. You are sinful in both body and spirit. And you're only lying to yourself. You need to admit this. You need to plead for the blood of Christ to be applied to your wretched soul. Now, the third claim in verse 10 is pretty similar to the second one. In the second one, as I just said, they were basically saying, we're not sinning. In the third claim, they're basically saying, we never sinned. We never sinned. Now, the first two claims are pretty bad in and of themselves, aren't they? But the way John presents this in verse 10, it almost seems like he thought the third one was the worst. Because the third claim is not just a matter of self-deception, it is also an accusation against God. God says to us, you're a sinner. So if we say, no, I'm not a sinner, I'm not sinning and never have. What is the implication? The implication is you are basically saying to God, God, everything you say in your word is not the truth. You are a liar, God. That's what we're saying. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. These proto-Gnostics were claiming to have not committed acts of sin, at least from their conversion. It's hard to know exactly when they said this sort of sinless perfection began, but at least from their conversion, when they entered into this state of enlightenment. Now today you don't hear a whole lot of people talking that way, but they have different ways today of denying their sin. Usually they do it by redefining what sin is, or explaining it away, or just talking about the inherent goodness of a man. You'll hear that a lot. But whatever the case may be, let's understand here today, folks, these are not just nice people who are a little misguided. They are haters of God. Their twisted view of human nature, getting human nature wrong, is their way of shaking their fist at God and saying, "You're a liar." Now, I understand they often come across as genteel, as very sophisticated, as thoughtful, as encouraging, as positive, as loving. They hate God because they deny their sin. They're shouting at God, "You are a liar. You're not telling the truth. God, you're wrong. And I'm right in my wrong." We see any of that today? Calling that which is evil good and good evil? John goes on to say, if you're doing this, if you are denying your sinfulness, not only are you calling God a liar, but he goes on to say you're also revealing yourself that the Word of God is not truly in you, but instead you are still in darkness. Back in the day, I guess he's still around, but back in the day, Robert Schuller would redefine sin as a lack of self-esteem. That's the great problem plaguing humanity, is people just don't love themselves enough. And of course, he comes across as pleasant, nice, but he's a false teacher. And the same with his protege, Joel Osteen. He's a pagan religionist, folks. He is. He does not lead a church. That is not a church biblically defined. He's maybe the leader of a spiritual Ponzi scheme, but that is not a church. Here's a man who presents a false Jesus that doesn't have a big problem with sin or hell and is unconcerned about the exclusive claims of Christ. Now, listen, I'm not this morning just dropping names because I'm grumpy or something like that, okay? I've actually had a good morning. Breakfast was great. Everything's been great. But I'm mentioning it because these are modern-day false teachers, and you must be aware. But let me say this. We also need to check ourselves as well. Is it possible that people can sit in the very pews you are sitting in right now, and although they may not want the same exact style of a Joel Osteen ministry, in essence, they really want that kind of message? It comes in different shades and colors. But essentially, what they want to hear is, "I'm okay. I just need to love myself more. And God is just an affirming God who's not really concerned about me walking in holiness." We got to check ourselves in this way. Even though you may not be as extreme as Schuller or Osteen, you got to ask yourself, how do I try to deny my sin? How do I try to avoid the topic? Listen, sin is your worst problem. It is. It is your worst enemy. Listen to me clearly, folks. Lack of encouragement is not your biggest need. That is not your worst problem. That shouldn't be the reason why you come here. That is not what you need most. I got to tell you, I do not lose sleep over any of you who feels like they're not encouraged enough. I may be concerned, but I'm not going to lose sleep over it. But I will lose sleep over the fact that you are not repenting of your sin. and that you may be damned forever. Sin is your biggest problem. I certainly don't misunderstand me. Of course we ought to encourage one another. But what I'm trying to say is true encouragement, not papered over facade encouragement. True encouragement can only come when there is first repentance. Otherwise, as John says, you're just deceiving yourself and you're calling God a liar in the process. Why is it that all biblical preachers will always preach against sin? No matter where they're at in the Bible. Again, is it because they're grumpy? No. It's because this book, from cover to cover, is a very serious book that deals with sin. Why don't you lighten up? Why don't you tell more jokes? Because there is peril. There are souls on the line. Sin is serious. It damns people. And that's what this book is about. No matter where you turn to, it is always dealing with the problem of sin. So the biblical preacher's responsibility, my job is, no matter where I'm at, is to point out from that text where there is a fallen condition in humanity, where there is sin, and then point you to the remedy found in Christ. Redemptive, focused preaching. From cover to cover, that's what this book is about. It's about redemption. Listen, I want to tell you, I fail you as your pastor if all I do is come in here and give you weekly pep talks about self-esteem. I fail you. Because sin is your biggest problem. Your problem isn't lack of self-esteem. Your problem and my problem is we love ourselves too much. That's our problem. I'm not some kind of shrink. Plus, these pews wouldn't be comfortable for you to lay down on anyway, right? But no, this is a hospital, folks. It's an ER. It's like those old Civil War, grisly makeshift ERs that they put on the battlefield. Blood everywhere. It's urgent care. It's critical care. And I utterly fail you if I ignore your problem. What I have to do as a preacher of the gospel, calling you to repentance, is to do the same thing Jesus did, which is this. If you don't cut off that hand, if you don't pluck out that eye, if there is not some spiritual amputation in your life, you are going to be damned. And if some of you right now are shifting and uncomfortable and know I'm going to continue on in my way, you had better seriously look at your condition. I understand this may hurt your feelings. It may make you feel uncomfortable. It's not the message you want to hear, and it's not the one I want to preach. But I do you no good to lie to you and tell you you're okay when you are spiritually bleeding to death. Dear friend, as a course of life, if you do not allow God's word to daily confront you, convict you of your sinful thoughts, of your deviant attitudes, of your prideful motives, of your selfish deeds, of your hurtful and ungodly words, if you do not let the Word of God daily pierce you, prick you, cut you, you're walking in darkness. Oh, come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Listen, it's easy for me to pick on Schuller or Osteen, but we got to ask, what about us? Do you dodge your sin by blaming others, making excuses, blowing off the preacher, then you're walking in darkness and you need to repent because you're not a Christian yet. Jesus is calling you to repent. James was talking to unbelievers who went to church here, who made claims of fellowshipping with God. But their profession didn't meet and match their practice. And if we do the same, we reveal ourselves. We shake our fist in the face of God and say, "You liar." And therefore, our final point this morning, if we will have fellowship with Holy God, we must walk in the light. That's what verses 7 and 9, and actually chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 also talk about. We're going to save those for next week. Walking in the light. Walking in the light here is not describing some kind of spiritual superclass of Christians, some group of Christians who've reached the highest levels of sanctification. It's not what it's talking about here. You know who John is talking about here? Those who walk in the light are all Christians. You know what that means? That means all Christians hate their sin. Now, granted, none of us hate our sin as much as we should or as often as we should, but listen, true Christians loathe sin in them. They desperately want it taken out of them and removed from them and to be separate from it. I want to ask you this morning, in all truthfulness before God, when is the last time you wept over your sin? Honestly. When's the last time you begged God to get it out of my life? Oh God, please get the idols out of my life, the things that I'm putting before you. When is the last time? Sin, as I said before, is your worst enemy. Sin is worse than hell itself because it is the cause of hell. So hate it, detest it, fight against it. That's what Christians do. And it's the only way to have ongoing communion with the Lord. This is what John says, first of all, in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light is to live openly before God. It is to seek His holiness, to live in obedience and to hate sin. Verse 7 says the same thing as chapter 2, verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Whereas Peter says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now let's understand, this doesn't mean that those who walk in the light, Christians, in other words, this doesn't mean that they are perfect. It doesn't mean that they never sin. This is why John says in verse 7, the blood of Jesus literally keeps on cleansing you. Present active verb here. Continually, repeatedly cleansing those who walk in the light. So obviously he's not talking about perfection. Instead, he's talking about a pattern of life. Christians continuously pursue holiness in their life. They want to live holy like their Father. They want to imitate their Heavenly Father. And what's the result of walking in the light like this? Well, it's communion. It's fellowship with God. Now, in the immediate context, if you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, God is clearly being spoken of here. So when you get to verse 7, the one another there is clearly referring to fellowship between who? God and the believer. Now, some may look at this and say, well, could it be fellowship between believers? After all, verse 3 seems to be talking about that, and that's true. It is talking about fellowship between believers, one another in that sense. But if you look at the immediate context here, it is fellowship with God. Now, certainly our fellowship with God affects our fellowship with His people. So in that sense, John is talking about both, but in the immediate context, it's fellowship with God. At any rate, the main point is enjoying communion with the Lord as we walk in holy obedience. But what about sin? We can't get past that question, right? What about Christians who sin? Well, we've already gotten a partial answer to that question in verse 7. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing them. But that raises another question. Well, how does that happen? Well, look down at verse 9. It says there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a sure and necessary sign of someone who is a Christian, one walking in the light, is they are a person who doesn't deny sin or try to cover up sin, but instead does what? Confesses sin. That's a mark of a believer. He confesses, or she confesses, the problem isn't with you, God, it is with me. If anyone is lying here, it's not you, it is me. And by confessing this, Lord, by your grace, I intend to turn from it. You see, the Christian is one who believes what Proverbs 28:13 says. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Confession for the purpose of forsaking sin. John describes the mercy that the writer of Proverbs does there this way: God faithfully and righteously forgives and cleanses those who walk in the light. Two important terms there. You might want to mark them: forgiveness and cleansing. Between the two of them, they cover really all the bases regarding our sin problem. Forgiveness relates to guilt of sin being pardoned. And cleansing refers to the removal of defilement from sin. And so together, here's what it means for those walking in the light. Because they are forgiven, they don't have to fear God's judgment. And because they have been cleansed, they can approach God boldly and freely in worship of Him because the defilement has been removed. So in other words, they don't have to hide behind the bushes anymore. They can come out into the radiant daylight of God's holiness and bask in it and enjoy Him, enjoy His paradise, as it were. Now, maybe you're looking at verse 9, or perhaps you've thought about this before, and you're scratching your head and you're thinking, but wait a minute. As Christians, aren't we forgiven totally at the point of our justification, including our future sins? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Isn't that what the Word of God says? Of course it's what it says. Okay, well then why then does the Christian need to be forgiven again and again as he sins after his salvation? Why does he have to keep on confessing his sin? It's a good question. Because it is true. Your sins as a believer were nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. Your sins were paid for by Christ at the cross. That's what the Word of God says. And you know what? That's what John says in verse 9, if you look at it carefully. The verbs for forgive and cleanse in the Greek are in the aorist tense. So it's pointing to a totality here. Past completed actions. So God's forgiveness and His cleansing of the Christian are completed actions in the past. But when you look at the verb for confessing, what the Christian does, it's in a different tense. It's in the present active, which means ongoing action. So here's the idea. God's forgiveness and His cleansing were granted to us who are believers in the past. But as a course of life, the Christian is marked by continually confessing his sins. Why? Why does he keep on confessing his sins? Because that's how he began the Christian life. That's why. The way you begin the Christian life is how you continue to live it. How did you begin it? By believing and repenting. And guess what? As a Christian, that never stops. You keep on believing. You keep on repenting. You started with confession. You keep on confessing. He does this. So he experiences ongoing forgiveness and cleansing. Ongoing fresh applications of Christ's blood to himself. That's what verse 7 highlights. Cleanse there is also in the present tense. Now, does this mean that the believer, whenever he sins, has lost his initial forgiveness and initial cleansing? Of course not. He never loses that forgiveness. That status of justification never changes. It just means that he is repeatedly experiencing God's forgiveness and cleansing afresh every time he confesses his sins. So we're not talking about losing salvation or anything like that. We're talking about the joy as a believer of repeatedly being forgiven by our Lord and having that fresh cleansing from Him. This is what Christians do. One way you can know you're a Christian is you find yourself constantly confessing your sins to the Lord. That's what they do. Why? Why does it come so automatic for them? Because it's a part of their new nature. The new heart God has given to them is one that always wants to be in communion with the Lord. Because that's their desire. They want to get sin out of their life. So they keep confessing it. Keep asking the Lord to forgive them. Is that you? Do you find yourself continually taking your dirty sins to the Lord for a fresh cleansing? If you're not, that's your way of denying your sin and your way of calling God a liar. Christians, those who walk in the light, are not just begrudgingly asking God to expose their sin. They're inviting God into their life to repeatedly expose their sin with His light, with His holiness, to chase out the dark places in their heart, to habitually ask Him, Lord, cleanse me further. It's not easy for me, Lord. It hurts my eyes. Your light hurts my eyes, but Lord, I know it's what I need because I hate my sin. I hate my darkness. This is why they keep on confessing. And as a result, the longer they are a Christian, the brighter they become. Because they're reflecting God's holiness, God's light more and more. The brighter they become and the dimmer the dark spots of their heart grow. The more they want to be in God's light, the more they want to fellowship with Him and with His people and be a light to the world. Friend, if you're here this morning and you find yourself alienated from God, either because you've never come to Him initially or as His child, but you've just been straying from Him, I would plead with you, come back today. Why would you want to continue wallowing in your sins? Why would you want to abuse His grace and mercy extended to you? If you've never come to Christ for your first cleansing, why wouldn't you want to come to Him now? And if you're a Christian, why wouldn't you want to come to Him for a fresh cleansing? Understand this morning. In either case, God's mercy superabounds and can be yours. You can know that fresh cleansing. This is God's desire for you. God's desire for you is to have fellowship, genuine fellowship with Him. That's what He made you for. That's why you were created, is to commune with God. And thankfully, He made a way for that to happen. It's through the blood of His Son, the blood of the Lamb. So run to the blood this morning. Run. Run to the blood. There, be forgiven and cleansed. He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. So if you've never looked to Christ and saving faith in dependence, look to Him now. Know His forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and you're a child of God and you've been wandering off into the paths of sin, come on home. Come on home. Through the blood of Jesus, He'll restore that fellowship. Through that blood, He will show you His grace again. Grace that is greater than all. You don't understand, Pastor, what than all of your sin. Let's pray.
as a false prosperity gospel would teach. But blessed, listen, blessed in the actual doing of God's will. That's where the blessing is. There's incredible peace and happiness and joy in just doing what you were created to do. We're studying Ecclesiastes. How does Solomon wrap up that book? He says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Do what he says. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what it is to have meaning on this earth. You want to be successful in life? As one wise man once said, it's this. Knowing the will of God and doing it. Anything else other than that is not a successful life. The actual doing of the obedience is a blessing. But notice, it's in the future tense as well here, isn't it? It will be blessed. Do you understand? There is a coming day of judgment, but for the word doer, it is not a day to fear. It is a day to look forward to, because it is a day that we hear our Father approve of us and say to us, well done, good, faithful servant. And those words will be worth it all. Do you want God's true blessing on your life now and forever? Do you? It only happens this way. You're an eager hearer. I want to be where the Word of God is. Why? Because I want to obey it. And I don't want to be deceived. Be a doer of the Word. Let's pray.